no turmoil and tumult arise. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And in the psalm, when you read that, there's a Selah after that. It's a resting note in the music of the day, but how appropriate for it to be there. We can rest in that reality. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. We began moving through this prophet. This prophet, more than any of the other prophets, uses the term the day of the Lord in his prophecy. This prophet, as we've read previously, calls for a solemn assembly because disaster had come upon the people and more was coming. And brothers and sisters, if you have any discernment at all, surely you recognize that disaster has come upon this culture. And we would be foolish if we think more is not coming. We follow the words of this coming. Day of the Lord. We follow the words of this text today regarding the day of the Lord. We can be grateful that to this point, our city leaders, our governor, has not put in place draconian mandates. The city of Tulsa will face that this week. My friends and brothers and sisters in Christ in Louisiana are facing that as of yesterday. Can you imagine a governor on Saturday decreeing that no indoor gatherings of more than 50 people are allowed? We need to thank God for our leaders. Reach out and communicate to our leaders. Tell them we appreciate them practicing a wise caution through these times. Joel chapter 2. If you found that in your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. If you don't have a Bible with you, we're going to put the text on the screen for you. And we'll begin in verse 1. You follow along as I read through these 11 verses. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before. Nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. If this passage is designed to do anything to the people who heard it first and designed to do anything to us. It is to provoke in us an alarm for the day in which we live, in anticipating the great and awesome day of the Lord. The scripture says, when it's time, it'll be time for judgment to begin at the house of the Lord. And when that happens, if it starts there, the question is asked in the scripture, what becomes of those who are not a part of the house of the Lord? Thank you. Please be seated. Well, we talked to you earlier in chapter 1 about the locust invasion and mentioned to you the invasion of 1915 that struck Palestine and Syria. The desolation was as great as anyone could have possibly imagined in 1915. The first swarms appeared in March. The final stages did not depart until early summer. It's kind of where we've been. A pandemic appeared in March. We're not yet in the final stages. During that 4 or 5 month period, the land was stripped of every green thing, vines, fig trees, grain. Still, as bad as the destruction was, the locusts did move on, and in time the land recovered. And since the invasion of Judah in Joel's day was undoubtedly similar, we might suppose that Joel would have at least had a few encouraging words in the aftermath of this, like, things are bad, but they'll get better. Hang in there. You'd have thought that would have been his message. The important thing is to have hope, he could have said. Look up. After all, every cloud has its silver lining. Joel did precisely the opposite in his prophecy. Instead of suggesting that things would get better, he argued that the worst was yet to come. The destruction of the locusts was total, but it was as nothing compared to the final judgment of God, which was almost around the corner. And this, one writer said, seems to explain the shift in the language from chapter 1 to chapter 2 of this prophecy. The description in chapter 1 is a literal locust invasion. We went through that and looked at the different species, different stages of growth of the locust. Judah was to mourn for the condition of the land in the aftermath of that. Chapter 2, the description is heightened by some stirring imagery. And commentators really differ on what's being talked about here. Is it imagery for another locust invasion? Is it imagery reflecting upon the locust invasion? Is it an actual army, a literal army? And we won't settle that question, perhaps. But here's what's important. Whatever it was, whoever it was the Lord's. He sent it. You've heard these preachers today trying to get God off the hook. Look, let me tell you, I don't understand what's going on, but look, God doesn't have anything to do with this. Let me tell you something, there's not a more discouraging message to the people of God than to tell them God doesn't have anything to do with something that's going on calamitous in the culture. Because if something's happening that's out of God's control, then I've got a whole different set of concerns. This text makes clear that whatever this devastation was, this day of the Lord, this great and awesome day was coming upon them. It was the Lord's doing. I have said to you, brothers and sisters, I said it last week, you can trace every ill in this culture, every trial, every tragedy, back to the judgmental hand of God because of the failure of the church of the living God. And more specifically, the failure in the pulpit. God comes to judge the pulpit. He comes to judge his people in the pew. And you know as well as I do that the calamitous things that have happened to us thus far have not changed the temperature of the church in terms of an earnestness to pray. You would think in the face of a pandemic that however a church might be meeting for prayer meeting, that that meeting above all other meetings would be filled to the brim of people crying out to God. Not so. The church in the West responds to calamity by yawning at it. And I promise you, you can mark my words, God will do whatever it takes to get His church on its face before Him. We haven't seen the worst of it yet. Did you hear the news this weekend? China is now dealing with cases of bubonic plague. You think that's going to stay in China? I doubt it seriously. It'd be good for every Christian to go back and read through the plagues of Egypt. Let's go read through them. The devastation. The difference was God was getting His people ready to come out of Egypt. So the Egyptians were spared. The land of Goshen was spared. That is not the case for the day of the Lord. You might not realize it, but this term, the day of the Lord, appears three times in the book of Isaiah, one time in Jeremiah, two times in Ezekiel, five times in Joel. We'll see these as we move through the text. Two times in Amos, one time in Obadiah, three times in Zephaniah, one time in Malachi. It is referenced one time in Acts, one time in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, one time in 2 Peter. And then in Revelation, a term comes up, Revelation chapter 1, where the Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the Greek Lord's Day. It's a genitive. It is the same as the day of the Lord. When you study these passages, you understand that the day of the Lord was constantly before the people as the prophets preached. That there was a day coming, a day of great destruction. But that God might relent toward His people. In other words, the destruction will come and will be real, but He might put a cloak over His people if His people repent. If His people called by His name would humble themselves and pray, seek His face, turn from their wicked ways, turn from their apathetic ways. Wickedness is not always overt and immoral. He rebukes the people through the prophets in the Old Testament for their lack of devotion to Him. Turn from their wicked ways. That He would hear their petitions. That from heaven He would hear. He hears every prayer. But this means He would hear with a view to doing. He would hear with a view to answering. And I don't know the answer to the question. What must happen to this generation? What must happen to this culture? For the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be thrown to its knees, on its face, before God. I told Rusty Thomas, the director of Operation Save America, we had a live stream discussion the other night. I was so grateful for the vision God gave him. That in the context of the national conference to call for a solemn assembly. We have an opportunity this week, heading in the next week, to hit the proverbial restart button. We have an opportunity to join with people. As individuals repent, and as a nation, we have grown cold and complacent about the slaughter of unborn babies in the womb. We have an opportunity to repent as families. We're looking the other way. Say, well, abortion's not happening in our home. We have an opportunity as churches to cry out to God, Lord, forgive us for not loving the littlest, the least of our neighbors, your image bearers in the womb, who to this point, 47 years after Roe v. Wade, have been slaughtered to the tune of 60 to 65 million babies murdered in the wombs of their mothers. The churches, repent. To call the nation to repentance. How bad is it here, folks? How bad is it in our culture? You see, in times past, you can read history. In times past, if a pandemic came upon the people, it was the governmental leaders who had a measure, a modicum of religion about them, who would call for a day of prayer and fasting, call for a solemn assembly. Our political leaders have been absolutely silent about this. And on both sides of the aisle have been jockeying for political position. I'm thankful to God, to Rusty Thomas, for calling for a solemn assembly. It's what the book of Joel calls for. The day of the Lord should evoke great alarm in us. These preachers telling you you're going to escape it all need to repent. They need to read the New Testaments again. In fact, they need to go ahead and apologize to the martyrs in 50 countries who are perishing every day, dying under the hand of their governments, their religion, because they dare to name the name of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, what we've tried to do for the last several years as we've read through the top 50 most difficult places in the world is to open up your eyes, to get you not looking through a paper towel roll, but to have a broad look at the world. The world is suffering persecution now. You do realize, do you not, that in the 20th century, more people were martyred for Christianity than the sum total of the preceding 19 centuries. You do realize, do you not, that even today, as you and I meet in peace, that brothers and sisters in Christ in Nigeria are being slaughtered by the scores. North Korea. I don't even know how many Christians have been killed in North Korea. China, imprisoning, tearing down structures. What's going on now is my point. These preachers who teach like it's all about you need to get from behind the paper towel and look at the world and apologize to the martyrs all around us for thinking that you and I somehow have a fail-safe, get-out-of-jail card. The Scripture warns the people of God. This whole 11 verses, it almost defies exegesis. It simply needs to be read and mourned in the presence of. Blow a trumpet in Zion. The sound, that device came to be known as a shofar. And it was attached in future days to summoning the people for a solemn assembly, for a day of prayer and fasting before the Lord. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. No place to get giddy. No place to go, whew, I'm sure glad that doesn't apply to me. Tremble. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to learn to tremble today. In fact, Isaiah closes saying, this is the one I'm looking for. The one whose eyes roam to and fro across the earth. The one who is contrite in his heart, who's broken over his own sin, broken over the sin of his culture, and who trembles at his word, who when he reads the word, trembles. He doesn't yawn through it. He doesn't forget what he's just read. He doesn't, like the man in the mirror who looks at himself, walks away and forgets it. No, when he reads the word, he trembles. These words are designed for you and me to tremble before them. Let them tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. But what is it? A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Have you felt that? Have you felt the heaviness of that? Does your spirit mourn and grieve as you see the cancel culture running roughshod? The absolute insanity of leaders? The New York City mayor says this. Everyone must wear a mask in New York City, except the adherents of Black Lives Matter. A city in Oregon, I believe it is, says everyone has to wear a mask if you're white. It's insanity. The cancel culture running roughshod, tearing down statues. Wild frenzy. demonic frenzy. If the issue is about the history of slavery, why in God's name would you tear down the statue of an abolitionist? Someone who gave himself, his life, his fame, his fortune to see slavery ended. See, it's not about that. I told you last week, you're going to hear me say it. These movements, Antifa, Black Lives Matter, the Marxists, they hate God. They hate God's word. They hate God's son. And they hate God's gospel. And that is all that it is about. That is ultimately what it is about. We need to tremble. The blackness, the heaviness, the darkness coming upon us. Verse 3, fire devours before them. Have you seen cities set aflame? Behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. You do realize, do you not? No matter what you think of our president, that we were, until this pandemic paranoia was unfolded on us, until the riots, we were experiencing the greatest economy that any of us living have ever known, like Eden before them, but behind them, when the cancel culture comes through, when the anarchists and the unbridled and the God haters come through, a desolate wilderness, nothing escapes their view. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses they run. When you read this, if you make the connection to the destructions in our culture, you should at some point go, oh, my soul. God is using this violence. It's with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. You see, if you live in a culture and you don't recognize that God is a God of laws, and He established this as a nation of law, and you determine that that's in the way, and you experience that Psalm 2 demonstration, we will cast off the yoke. We will not have this one rule over us and throw off all restraints. And when a nation of laws is led by leaders who then bury their heads in the sand rather than execute justice. Let me tell you something. The first person who lifted up a Molotov cocktail to hurl at the first business in Minneapolis should have been dropped where he or she stood by law enforcement officers. And it didn't happen. And now Pandora's box is opened. And there is no easy closing of it. Something worse than locusts has been set loose on this culture. Verse 6, before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. You see grown adults groveling on the ground. Men, males at least, who should be standing saying, no, not here, not now. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall, they march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths, they do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path, they burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. There is no area that is sacred to the cancel culture. None. And if you dare to speak up, then you're blacklisted. You need to be silenced. You see, freedom of speech for this group is the freedom to agree with them. And if you disagree, you should be silenced. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. And the stars withdraw their shining. Again, I say to you, do you have a sense? And we're moving into dark days in this culture. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I can promise you this. What we're seeing now will continue and probably get worse until November the 3rd. And if Donald Trump is reelected as president, you'll see this for four more years. And if he is defeated, Joe Biden becomes president on November the 4th, all the restrictions will be lifted. This is not about the issues that are being discussed. It's about God haters. The darkness. The Lord utters His voice before His army. This is, to me, the most horrific thing said here. His army. You say, well, God wouldn't do that. Go back and read where God says, I raised up my king, Nebuchadnezzar. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do? Nebuchadnezzar punished the people of God. And if you know the narrative, God raised him up to punish his people, lead them off into captivity, and then he punished Nebuchadnezzar for being cruel to his people. There is a day of reckoning coming for the cancel culture. And it will be an awful day, a horrible day. The Lord's army is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. We need to recognize the power of our God. You see, we in this place believe in the absolute, unmitigated sovereignty of God. Are we considering what happens when that sovereign power is turned for rebuke upon his own people? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges everyone he considers a son or daughter. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Who can endure it? This reference in this passage references verses 1 to 11, the day of the Lord. This is the first mention chronologically of this term. At least in the minor prophets. And even though the term is absent from Hosea, if you read Hosea, it is operating in the background for the call to repentance. The day of the Lord is literally the day of Jehovah, the day of Yahweh, the day of the covenant God, to designate a future period of catastrophic judgment. If you understand the history of solemn assemblies, you know that there's what's called the remedial judgment of God. That's what we're under right now, folks. The remedial judgment of God. Depending upon how the church responds to it, if we yawn through it, then we will carry the culture into the final judgment of God. But if the church repents, if we individually repent, get on our face and say, Dear God, we have bloody hands. Though we ourselves have never committed an abortion, we have bloody hands. Forgive us, Lord. Answer the unrequited blood of the multitudes of babies. And forgive us for our complicity by not standing in the gap for them as families, as churches. And join together in one voice to call our leaders, our national leaders, our state leaders to repent. I would remind you that the biggest blockade in the Oklahoma legislature to having abortion abolished in Oklahoma is the Republican majority in the Senate and the House. We worked with them during the session. They mocked us, calling for the abolition. One Idaho state senator was at least honest this week, came out and said, I'm a pro-life senator. If abortion is abolished, it will ruin the pro-life cause. Listen to that insanity. But see, it's not insanity. She tipped her hand. The pro-life cause is not about ending abortion. It's about merchandising an abortion. That's why I'm not a pro-lifer anymore. I'm an abolitionist. And the biggest hindrance to abolition in the state of Oklahoma is the supermajority Republicans in the legislature. We need to pray for them. We need to pray for our governor. that he will stand firm and call us to this. You know, don't you? During the heightened, the intensity of shutdown, when we were not meeting, abortion clinics were open for business. When restaurants couldn't open, when schools couldn't open, abortion clinics were open. Is it any wonder God is judging this nation? His judgment is upon us. The day of the Lord is the judgment of God. I want to read with you just real quickly. We're going to go through, let you hear the force of this term used in the scriptures. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 13, verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come." Joel says, "Tremble." Isaiah says, not just tremble, weep bitterly. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 13. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellation will not give their light." You hear that same theme coming out of Joel? "The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light." The prophet Ezekiel said this in chapter 13, verse 5. "You have not gone into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel, that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord." In other words, you've not done what God's called you to do, that you might stand when the day of the Lord unfolds. Chapter 30, verse 3. "For the day of the Lord is near." For the day is near. The day of the Lord is near. "It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." In Amos, chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." In other words, there were people saying, this will be a good thing when the day of the Lord comes. "Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him." As if someone tells you can escape and you run from the lion and run into a bear. "Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him." You get the picture here? You can't escape it. The only way the church of the Lord Jesus Christ escapes the day of the Lord and its judgmental implications are to fall on our face and cry out to God in repentance. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? Zephaniah, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire." You cannot read that and not think of Romans 12. Stop being conformed to the world. Keep on being transformed from the inside out by that renewing of your mind, that thinking Christianly, that thinking God's way, God's word, so as to act in God's way and his will. "I will punish them on the day of the Lord." And in chapter 1, verses 14 to 17 in Zephaniah, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung." The soul that sheds innocent blood, his soul must be shed. Scripture teaches it's the law of the lex talionis. The law of retributive justice. And the souls of 65 million babies cry up, saying, "Avenge us, O God. Avenge us." Jesus was speaking of this day. So that's the Old Testament. You say, well, I'm sure glad we live in the New Testament. Jesus was speaking of this in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Peter said it this way, 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." It came to be known in the church as the day of the wrath of God. Jeremiah 46:10 says, That day is the day of the Lord of God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Malachi, the prophet, said it this way in chapter 4, verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Obadiah, that small prophecy, only one chapter in length, verse 15. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." When you pull these passages together and distill them to get a description, here's what you get. First of all, the day of the Lord is a day of God's judgment. Second, it's a day that's still future. Though you must recognize we are 2,000 years closer to it and the folks who lived in the New Testament. Third, it's accompanied by a time of great trouble on earth. Fourth, it's to be followed by the reign of God through his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will put all of his enemies under his feet. And he will reign. Joel says this day is coming. The disasters of life, locust invasions, plagues, famines, wars, natural catastrophe. They're just little judgments compared to it, but they're warnings of the wrath to be revealed. It is what Paul talks about in Romans 8, the earth groaning, awaiting, longing for the final redemption. Groaning. We're seeing the earth groan in our day. The Apostle Paul challenged believers with this idea of the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:5, when he's rebuking them for not having excommunicated the immoral man from their midst, but rather in the name of love, looking the other way. He says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Paul recognizes that day was coming. He says, "You don't want one who was named among you to be found out to be a false convert and have had your blessing upon his life when he's cast into hell as a member of your church." 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." 2 Thessalonians 2:2 says, "Don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Very interesting here. The passage in Joel says, "Be alarmed at the idea of the day of the Lord." Paul says, "I know people are false professors are coming around speaking in my name, telling you, you have missed the day of the Lord." If you know the Thessalonian correspondence, that was one of their concerns. Have we missed the final resurrection? He says, "Don't be alarmed. I know people are speaking in my name. The day of the Lord has not yet come." Now, how do we prepare for it? Well, certainly we've got to practice the means of grace, the spiritual disciplines to grow in grace, grow in likeness and conformity to Jesus Christ. But I believe the designation has a singular significance for us. And here's my suggestion to you as we close. To the extent that you recognize the principle in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13, and how it connects to Revelation chapter 1 and the conduct of the early church, the Spirit of God will use this in your life to prepare you for the day of the Lord. Look at Isaiah 58:13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable. Notice that? The holy day of the Lord. Isaiah connects the concept of the coming day of the Lord with the Sabbath practice of being faithful on the holy Lord's day, the day of the Lord. If you honor it, not going your own ways, seeking your own pleasure, talking idly, and he goes in, if you're going to read those verses following, I would encourage you to read that. Then he will cause him to walk on the heights, he says. And I believe that this is what John had in view when he said in Revelation 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. Jesus appeared, we taught you this, on the first day of the week. Every post-resurrection appearance chronicled in the New Testament was the first day of the week. That's when they were gathered together. Not conveniently. There wasn't anything convenient about the first century worship of Jesus Christ. Paul says if you're going to take up a collection, have it ready on the first day of the week. It's clear from these pictures that the early church gathered on the first day of the week. John is telling us he was in the Spirit. He was in worship on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. Here's my challenge to you. If you want the day of the Lord to bring you anguish and heartache, then go ahead and treat this day, treat this time like the week's wastebasket, what Walt Chantry calls it, and call it the Sabbath of Delight. Just do your own thing. Just go your own way. Just be half-hearted. I'll work God in somehow. I'll sit through most of the worship service, but I got places to go, man. I got things to do. Come on, preacher. Yeah. If you want the Lord, the day of the Lord, to wipe you out, live that day, that way. But if you want to be prepared in your heart and mind and life for the day that is coming, then you make the connection. Isaiah says it. Oh, where's my foot going? Is that going my way or God's way? On his holy day. It's not the Lord's hour and a half. Not even the Lord's 2 hours and a half. You see, the whole purpose of commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to come so intensely and intentionally to follow him and be like him that when he returns, what will be awful and disastrous for many will cause us to be crying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. This is how the church gets ready. We make a new and fresh commitment that this is the day. He makes every day, but this is the day the Lord has made. And I will rejoice and be glad in it. And not only that, I will encourage everyone I know. I won't wink at people who are playing games with the Lord's day. I will plead with them for their own soul, for their family, to repent, to get ready. Because I can promise you, while I don't know when it's going to be, I can promise you it is close. Everything that could not be shaken is being shaken. Prepare for the day of the Lord, brothers and sisters. Honor this holy day, gathering with the people of God to worship him. Leave here purposing to honor the day, to use the means of grace available to us, to prepare ourselves for that great, awesome, holy, dark, disastrous day of judgment. Designated as the day of the Lord. We prepare for the day of the Lord by a wholehearted commitment to the Lord's day. And the Spirit of God will open your eyes to see. He will give you a sensitivity and a tenderness and an awareness to understand the time in which we live, to know what kind of people we ought to be, to know how we ought to live for him and before him. So that when that day comes, And can't you see that most probably the day of the Lord, while it may unfold as a season, the day of the Lord is going to happen when? I think on the first day of the week. Where will he find you? Where will he find me? If we're his, we take him at his word, the answer to that question is settled. We're the people who will say, I was glad when they said unto me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Let's worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Let's be in the Spirit on the Lord's day as we anticipate the darkening of clouds, as we anticipate the coming of the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father,